Well, brothers and sisters, would you turn with me this morning to Paul's letter to the Colossians as we have been working our way through this wonderful little letter. Colossians chapter 2, looking at verses 16 through the end of the chapter this morning through verse 23. Paul has introduced himself to the Colossians and he has introduced his ministry to the Colossians, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's shared with them why he's writing, that they, as they've received Christ, that they would be rooted, they would be built up in him, they'd be established in him, they'd be, in other words, growing, walking in him and with him. And with that, he begins to share, before he tells them how that walk is going to work and what it looks like, he sets before them a series of warnings and the answer to those warnings, how it is that we may hold to them and avoid their dangers. He's already warned them of philosophy and empty deceit back in verse 8. There are going to be three more that now come, challenges that may come to them, beginning at verse 16. Hear the word of God. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, open our hearts and our ears. Open our minds, Lord, to hear and grasp your word and to believe. So, Lord, instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. My freshman year in college, a popular book was out at the time, Jonathan Livingston Seagull. I was learning to read at the time. Learning to read just for reading's pleasure and sake, you know, not because somebody stuck it in front of me because they said they had to read it. But I wasn't I wasn't too discerning yet in my reading. So Jonathan Livingston Seagull it was. The contrast between what I was reading and what I was hearing, however, at the time, because Denny was sharing the gospel with me, was pretty staggering. I was reading of a world, this world, being not real at all, total and illusion. And the real world was for those who could reach past the veil and fly through the cliff face. Okay. Meanwhile, what I'm hearing from Denny Becker is the reality of Jesus Christ, of God taking my physical human flesh and my nature to deliver me from the consequences and the bondage of sin in this very real world, and preparing me for the very real world yet to come was quite a contrast. I wasn't even a Christian, but I was already being confronted with the world's philosophies and empty deceit. I was being told that I needed to somehow be more spiritual and less material, and this world would simply fade away. It hasn't yet. And I still don't see people walking through physical walls or making it through cliffs in any decent sense. So armed with the reality of the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God, with my union with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, my unity with Christ in His victory over all the rulers and authorities, why would anyone, it seems Paul is writing to say, why would anyone want to add anything to Him? And so he moves to the very real dangers that present themselves or will present themselves to the Colossians. I want to look at this first, looking at those ancient dangers. We'll look at what was presented to them. And then consider present day danger. Are they related? Can we learn and draw from what Paul would set before these Colossians? He begins, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to God," he says. Are we judged by human standards? Should we be judged by human standards? Allow ourselves to be? Now, this has a Jewish flavor, clearly. Food, drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbath. It's not... We don't immediately connect with that because we're very far removed from the Jewishness of Jesus, in a sense. He was a Jew. He was the Messiah. He fulfilled all of those shadows and promises, all of those things. We don't think in those terms. And so for us, the situation has changed. But really not so much. As I said, for the first century believers, Jesus was a Jew. He fulfilled all those messianic promises. And what was coming to them was, well, Jesus was a Jew, you should be too. Likely, those who were at that. The issue, of course, was maintaining all the Jewish distinctions and the Levitical restrictions. But we know that Jesus has already declared all those foods to be clean. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. That just passes through. It's what comes out of you. And Mark 7:19 tells us, in this, Jesus declared the foods to be clean. Peter would experience it in Acts chapter 10. When he's being prepared to go to meet with Cornelius, Paul would speak of it when he writes to the Romans in chapter 14. Of that book. And Paul does pick up a very similar list of concerns as he writes to those Romans. Dietary matters, observance of days, issues with passing judgment on others. But there, the issue is the exercise of your Christian liberty. Let no one who eats despise the one who abstains, and vice versa. Don't let the one who is abstaining look down on the one who eats. Why? Because God has welcomed them both. There's a concern for the weaker brother and for their conscience. But now, here, as he writes to the Colossians, it's not the exercise of Christian liberty that he's concerned with. It's the very existence that others would rob from them. That's what's at stake. Who decides who qualifies us to share in the inheritance of the saints? Back in chapter 1, verse 12. Is it my head, as we read here? Or is it someone else? Something else to which that has to be added on. Paul reminds them that all of those requirements were shadows. They aren't the substance. They were not the full reality. They're shadows of what was to come. In other words, they point to Christ. He gives it an eschatological bent, a Christological focus here. These are the shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, he says. And the shadows weren't the ethereal illusions of my poorly written book that I was reading, but it's rooted in the reality of God's plans and purposes. So the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 8, verse 5, that they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. No, the substance, we read, belongs to Christ. Why were they there? What were they for? What were they about? Now, the hearers or the readers of this word would have heard a very different phrase from our translation here of, but the substance belongs to Christ. What it says quite literally is, these are a shadow of the things to come. The body of Christ. That's what it says literally. And they would have understood it immediately. Now, the translation, I believe, is legitimate, because we are speaking of the substance, and that does, the substance of those shadows, it is Christ. It belongs to Christ. They maintain that shadow reality connotation, promise, fulfillment contrast. But it reads literally, the body of Christ. And so they would think immediately, because it's already spoken, the body of Christ has already been spoken of, that body of flesh and the sacrifice for their reconciliation, the body of which he is the head. Here's the substance, the physical reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of those shadows and promises. For the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Again, the writer of Hebrews 10, verse 1. So he's challenging them. Why replace the substance, the body, with shadows? Don't go there. Abstaining from food, sacred days, that's not what matters. What matters, are you in Christ? We'll see that in a moment as we kind of go back through those verses of 9 through 15. Before we move there, I have to take here for a moment. Don't let anyone judge you in questions of food, drink, festivals, moons, or a Sabbath. There are many today who declare that, therefore, according to this passage, the Sabbath is no longer valid. It is no longer necessary for the believer, for the follower of Jesus Christ. Christ has come, he's fulfilled it, and so you choose whether you intend to keep that or not. This adherence to one day in seven isn't needed anymore. It's just voluntary. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I can't support that position. If you want my full explanation, get the tapes back from January and February when we spent, three or four weeks on this issue and the impact that it has on our worship and our life. The fourth commandment still holds. That day is still needed and still commanded. Now, the restrictions of the temple system? No. The additions imposed by the Pharisees? No. Were they gathering on the first day of the week, as was the habit of the early church, and they're being now pushed back to a seventh-day Sabbath? I don't know what the issues are, but I do know that Jesus not only filled the fourth commandment, he fulfilled all 10 of the commandments. Are they therefore all nullified? We can't just say, there are only 9 commandments now, because it says right here we shouldn't be judged on the Sabbath. But God gave us the Sabbath, and he gave us all of the commandments to reveal his nature, to show us our sin and our need, and so to lead us to Christ, to give us a guide by which we might know the fullness of life in him and obedience. They stand in effect. This does not nullify the Lord's day. One day in seven that we come to rest, to worship. Okay, moving on. So what's the next warning? If the first warning is don't let those judge you who would draw you back to the shadows and away from the substance, away from the body of Christ, the next warning is that you wouldn't be disqualified. Let no one disqualify you in insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's a change in the verb, judged, disqualified. But there's not a big difference, but there is a difference. We're not looking at those who would pass judgment this time, but now we're being told we're just missing the mark. We didn't make it. We didn't keep the rules. We didn't get it right. We're disqualified. What we have is inadequate. It's not good enough. So men would come proclaiming that they had the key to the deeper spiritual life. They had the essential insight that was needed. And I believe this is the area of concern that Paul has in these verses. We cannot pin down the specific heresies and the false teachers. Partly because, in verse 18, nearly every word in the verse has been debated, has been disputed, and they carry various meanings. So consider those who would try to disqualify you. Consider, first of all, their perceived spirituality. These are the ones who are saying to you, and I believe, okay, saying to the Colossians, but I do believe ultimately saying to us, that they insist on asceticism. Well, the word there is actually humility. And it's the same verse, the same word that's used over in 3:12, where Paul tells us to put on humility. And there's a little word backed up in there, or packed in there, that can be translated wish, a little participle. Wishing or desiring is sometimes the way it's translated. Desiring, wishing, humility. And so the NIV translates it, as we see here, insisting on asceticism. Humbling yourself then through some kind of asceticism. The NIV attaches that little word in a different manner and so speaks of a false humility. They insist on what they would call a false humility. It might be quite simply delighting in humility. And given the nature of the way this is being presented, that's where I lean. Let no one disqualify you as those who are delighting in humility. They make a show of their humility. They are so humble, they are too humble to indulge in unspiritual things like enjoying any secular activity. Oh, no, that's not humble enough. They will delight in the ones who give the gifts, but they cannot delight in receiving gifts. No. Give it to someone more needy. No, I can't. No, it needs to go somewhere else. Their humility is set out before you in such a way. They have no time for rest. They're too humble. There are too many needs to be met. They can't enjoy the luxuries or the blessings or the delightful things that the Lord sets before them because they're too humble to do so. And you, if you enjoy those things, if you can both delight in the gifts that God gives and share them, well, that's not humble enough. No. You can't keep any of it. It's all got to be given away. You have to be as humble as I am. I think that's the sense. And what about your worship? Here's another difficulty. Worship, religion, invocation, conjuration, all of those can be translated. All of those are possible potential translations. Angels are angels or messengers. And so does he mean people who delight in worshiping angels? Or is their worship so deep that they worship with the angels or like the angels? Is theirs the worship of the angels? We should certainly be envious of that, shouldn't we? I mean, our worship is just paltry by comparison. Oh, no. Humility. True, deep humility that denies you everything that this world might offer. Oh, no, we need to enter into the worship of the angels. This worship of just the body of Christ gathered to give their praise and adoration to God. Oh, you've missed it. You haven't even come near it yet. You're completely disqualified. Don't let them disqualify you, he says. As if what you have to offer in him is somehow inferior to their worship or to their experiences. Oh, they go on speaking of their visions in great detail. What happens when Paul is forced into such a situation? Do you remember it? 1 Corinthians 12? I think it's 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? 2 Corinthians. Aha. I knew there was something wrong there. It's 2 Corinthians 12. And he shares of such an experience. He shares it in the third person. I know someone. And he shares absolutely no details about that, about what happened there. He can't even speak of it. He won't speak of it. Because such things are for things above. So he's not going to use it as some way to say, oh, see how much more spiritual I am than you. You need to be like me. If you're not, you're completely disqualified. No. Forget these visions that they have. If they were truly visions of God, they would be truly humbled. The result of their visions, their worship, it's perfectly clear to Paul what's their real spiritual life. They're puffed up. Arrogant is the word. Arrogant. They have too high an opinion of themselves. They have a sensuous mind, the mind of the flesh. There's nothing spiritual about it. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So here are the ones. They're the ones who are truly disqualified. Built up in the pride and arrogance of their own minds and hearts. They're without reason. Without reason. You can't even sit down and show them the truth and work it through with them because they've become blind. Why? They're not holding to the head. They're not holding fast to the head. I think these were those who might come claiming Christ. But they weren't holding to the head. The only one who can hold together the whole body, nourish it, strengthen it, knit it together, build it up, it has to come from him. Don't let them disqualify you. Christ is your head. You will grow in him. And in him we can grow together. Such is that third warning. The fourth comes in a more rhetorical form. Be wise. Flee false wisdom. Here's the main point of verses 9 through 15. You died with Christ. You were buried with him. You have been raised with him. It is with Christ that we move forward. In him is the fullness of deity. In him we are filled. He is our head. In him you were circumcised. In him you were baptized, buried. In him you were raised. And with him God is at work in you. With him you are made alive together with him. You know, on and on and on. In him, with him, we have overcome, triumphed over the rulers and the authorities. Be wise. You died with Christ to those elemental spirits. You're not under their control anymore. And that's not just the patterns and the principles of an unbelieving world, but the control of those principalities and powers that seek to rule the world, maybe even by their rules and regulations. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you lived under their power. And you were subject to all the rules of bondage. Do you understand their man-made rules? Why go back? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Oh, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they promote self-made religion and asceticism. There it is again, but the word is humility and severity to the body. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The goal, of course, for the believer is to subdue that sinful nature. But how are we going to do it? By going back to the rules and regulations of man? By using my sinful nature's rules? Those aren't going to address the matter of my heart as they work to correct the flesh. Luther experienced that. Talk about a man who was good at making rules in order to govern his life. Boy, he got down to the absolute minutiae, the rules, had them all laid out. Did it bring him freedom? It dropped him deeper and deeper and deeper into despair. Because every time he made a rule, he saw that he needed another rule because it didn't solve the problem. So he had to make a rule for that. And it went on and on and on and on. What he found was freedom in Christ, in Him. Not in the rules, those man-made rules, precepts, and teachings. As a young believer, I thought I had this down. Oh, I thought I had it down. The problem was, I didn't know the word well enough to know the difference between God's laws and man's laws. Man's rules, if I didn't like them, if they seemed to constrain me unnecessarily, do away with them. So what? It's Pennsylvania. I'm not 21. Big deal. I mean, the Bible says that why not partake? Even though I was underage. Because I didn't know what Paul would say in Romans 13, that I am to submit to the authorities that are over me for good reason. But I had found my freedom in Christ. Oh, those man-made rules, I don't need to obey those. And boy, did I apply them in a lot of areas that created great trouble for me. We have to learn the distinction between God's rules and our rules. Because God's will bring life. These man-made rules, with their appearance of wisdom, simply promote a self-made religion. I make the rules. I keep the rules. Who is it about? It's about me. My rules, my control, my life. It's a religion about me. It all goes inward. Those mystical religions and those experiences, those glorious, oh, we seek all of the experiences. What are they about? Well, I'm turning a corner here because we're moving really to the present danger at this point. Paul didn't want them judged by the world. He didn't want them disqualified by those in the world who would pull them apart. He didn't want them submitting again to the things that had the appearance of wisdom, but brought no real life. Are there areas where we're connected to this? I think there are. In terms of present danger to me, to us today, I think one that I know I'm prone to is the matter of judging. Only I find that I'm the judge. Who do I disqualify? Because I've drawn a nice, tight circle around who is and who is not a Christian and what must be and what must not be a part of a Christian's thought or theology. Now, there are lines to be drawn, but those need to be God's lines and not mine. How often do I exclude because I've made my circle so tight, so small? I've forgotten the simplicity of the gospel. and who the head really is. It may be my freedom in Christ or the rules of discipline that I adhere to, but I can make a tight circle. We can do it personally. We can do it corporately. We can add rules to our standards that set us apart from the world and then judge others, other believers, as inferior because they don't follow my obviously more spiritual life and rule book. They're actually human standards. I think we can still have a tendency to want to live by the book, the rule book. If I'm going to live by this book, okay. But we can't substitute rules for a changed heart. I admit it's easier to live by rules than it is by faith. A lot less decisions to make. And the rules just, if I make rules to call me to constantly check my motives, my desires, my actions against the wisdom and knowledge of God in Christ, I can make rules to check my progress in obedience and faithfulness. I can make rules to give me guidance and support like training wheels on a bicycle. But, you know, knowing all the rules may give me a sense of security. I just need to do. I need to spend this much time in the Word, this much time in prayer, and this much time in this, this much time in that. I can make rules. Some people really like keeping the checklist. It's not a substitute for a changing, growing heart of repentance and faith. When we do it, we put ourselves back under the elemental spirits of the world, to which you died. Paul thought he had it all together as a Pharisee. He was, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. He says in Philippians 3. And what he realized was that perfect keeping of those rules and regulations did nothing to change, to cleanse, to heal his heart, to forgive and renew. We have to be careful. As I said before, when I make the rules and I keep the rules, I have put myself at the center of my faith. That's a man-made religion. When I keep my rules and then I judge others by them, that makes me the worst kind of Pharisee. Yeah, there are some cautions here for me and for us, I believe, today. Paul speaks of those who were pursuing their visions and their worship and their remarkable humility. They were pursuing so much of what I would call an experience of religion. And I think it's still a threat. As I said before, that becomes inward. It's about me. It's about, is my faith, my trust, looking to Christ and my eyes there, or are they and on Him, or am I looking at the things that kind of please my eyes, that make me feel inwardly that I've experienced these things? Am I about my experience or about my head? I guess that's my question. Because often the experience can be an illusion. Wish I had time to talk about it in terms of our culture and the impact that I believe it has on us in this arena. Because our culture wants us on a constant fantasy trip. It's in our books, it's in our films, it's in our videos, it's on our television. It's complete with surround sound, virtual reality, fantastic, impossible actions and spirit and experiences. We call it eye candy because it's for the eyes and draws us in. And that cultural expression, I think, doesn't call itself a religion, but it surely acts like one. It's what the media lives on and thrives on. And when we live it and breathe it, it can become what we think our experience should be in our head, Christ, our head, and in our worship, because it's become so much of our lives and our perceptions. So we want the experience, whether it's through those sort of Pentecostal visions and utterances and experiences, or it's through a worship that's like a religious concert. I went to one of those a Christian concert. I don't remember the name of the band. I'm glad. Okay? I was going to a Christian concert. I went to Christian concerts in the 70s and the 80s, and you liked them because, man, they were rockers. And they were having a great time. And you didn't have to be worried about the lyrics, and you didn't have to be worried about what was going on the stage. But it was a concert. It was entertainment. So I went thinking the same thing. Only what I had instead was, this is a time of worship. And so on three gigantic screens, bigger than that back wall, was the band. Okay? Complete with laser lights and confetti cannons. You know what those are? They fire out over the whole crowd and things. This was my worship experience. I thankfully had my earplugs, because I would have come out of there with my ears ringing and my head throbbing if I didn't have them. Well, if that's what you think worship really is, well, then sitting in church, hearing of Christ's life of humility and service and sacrifice and death, singing along with people whose own voices are the major instrument of praise, quietly, corporately contemplating my sin, confessing my sin, humbling myself before God, seeking His saving grace and favor, facing me outward in a life that's supposed to be going out in His service. Well, this is going to seem pretty dull, isn't it? Wow, man, I want the eye candy. There's nothing here really eye-popping, because it's aimed at the heart. It's not aimed at your eyes. It's not aimed at your visions and your experiences. It's aimed at Christ, our head. It's aimed to set our eyes off of ourselves and onto Him, and to remember that He has fulfilled all things, and in Him all things are fulfilled for you. And you don't need anything else. And you don't need anyone else. And you don't need somebody else's rules. You don't need somebody else to tell you what your life is all about. You need Christ. You need your head, so that you may have life, and you may grow. Be warned, brothers and sisters, because there are so many in this world that want to take hold of you and add on or strip away what you have in Christ. There's your hope. Stay connected to your head. Our life, our hope, is one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, who lives in us, who calls us to set our eyes and our hearts on Him. Not on visions or angels or rules or regulations, not on earthly gifts and blessings, not on ceremonies or shadowy rituals, not on the acts of self-deprivation or self-absorption, but on Christ Jesus our Lord, who by faith is our perfect head, and He will supply everything that is necessary for life. Father, guard us. Oh, protect us as You have set Your word before us in warning, Lord. So watch over us to lead, to hold, to keep, to strengthen. Lord, let us not look to the ways and the things of this world to satisfy or to qualify us, but look only to our head, who gives all things. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.